Well, I know we're supposed to be quick because it's two of us instead of one, but I feel like it would be a great disservice to not spend just a minute to offer my thanks to all of you. Thank the elders here for letting us do this. You take a great risk when you get, especially me, around here, and you don't know what's going to happen, and I'm grateful that you put me and Andy together. I have desired to do something like this with Andy for a very long time. I've known him since I was so little, and we started preaching together around the same time, but we've never been able to preach together physically. And to me, this has been just a great blessing and a great joy to be able to do that. And so to the elders for doing that, and I have to thank the church for being willing to do this. I know when you heard that there was going to be two preachers a night, and you've been used to my dad, you thought we were going to replicate Paul and preach till midnight every night, but we've tried to do our part in being able to express God's word to you succinctly as possible. I have enjoyed speaking to you about hope, and tonight's lesson is going to be, I hope, a great tying together of the things that we've done. I've loved listening to Andy this week. You never know how things work together. You know the sermons are going to work together to one degree just because it's the same author. But the way they've really fit together, I think, has surpassed even what we had hoped would be able to do. And Andy's just crushed it every single night. And I'm so grateful to be able to get to listen to him and learn from him. And he doesn't know, but I've always been learning from him. And this last week has certainly been no different. Better get on with the lesson. I could do that all night. Let's get going. We have been talking about hopelessness, and this one, like I said, is about having hope when hopeless. And one of the things that I've hoped that you have been able to see in each of these lessons is that when you are hopeless, that you are definitely not by yourself. We looked at Peter, who felt hopeless in his failure, that he shouldn't keep going on as an apostle, but he returns to fishing. We've seen the hopelessness of Joseph, who it looks like his life has been completely ruined by other people, never to be recovered, and yet God had a plan for him, and just because life didn't go according to his plan, it was still going according to God's plan. We saw Elijah, and it looks hopeless for him. I've tried to do the will of God and the work of God, and it seems like absolutely nothing has had any success whatsoever, but God's definition of success is quite different from our definition of success. We've looked at Job, and you want to talk about hopeless, going through what he went through and the degree of suffering and pain that he went through, and yet to be able to see how to put your hope and trust in God, even in those kinds of circumstances, keeping our eye on the fact that everything we have in life is simply a blessing from God. This morning, the hopelessness of David, catastrophic sin yet again, and yet the hope that's found in God's mercy to be able to pull us back and put us in right relationship with him again. Tonight, I want to be, for the moment, in John 9, and if you want to open your Bibles to John 9, that's where we're going to be. John 9. One of the things that I think has often been interesting is when you talk about suffering and pain and trying to find hope in such experiences like suffering, pain, death, is sometimes we receive a lot of bad information about how to look at those things. I'm often amazed at how sometimes we'll be told, well, there is no explanation, there is no answer, and there is no hope. And I don't believe that to be true. For five lessons and now for my sixth, I'm going to try to show you how that's not the case, how God gives us all kinds of answers for the various circumstances that we face when we hit those dark moments. And that's certainly the case here in John chapter 9. In John 9, you hit an interesting scene where Jesus and his disciples, it tells us in verse 1, is walking by a man who has been born blind. And his disciples then ask Jesus, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And I've always been struck by that question, And I think the reason I'm struck by that question is because I think that is our human tendency, is that when something goes wrong and when there is suffering and when there is pain, we often have the tendency to want to say, well, you must have done something wrong. What did you do wrong to cause that suffering? Did this person sin, or was it the parents who sinned? That's the implications. There can't be a third option. So, Rabbi, here is this person with disability, this person who is born blind. So, who sinned? That's the assumption. Somebody did something wrong around here, and so I'd want to know, was it the one who was born blind? Did he do something wrong? Has he sinned? Or was it the parents who had sinned? And I think it's important that we think about how sometimes we can approach people that way, that we can look at people and their suffering and think, well, you must have done something wrong. And then we have to be really careful about that, because sometimes we'll give that kind of either direct statement or almost implication when we talk to people. Who did something wrong? And we should know from the scriptures that doesn't have to be the case. You remember Job's three friends basically rail on Job over and over and over again that obviously you've done something wrong. The reason you're going through all this suffering is you're a terrible sinner, and terrible sinners have their kids killed, and terrible sinners lose their wealth. That's what they're saying on and on and on to him. And Job keeps saying, I haven't done anything. And remember, in the beginning of those two chapters, God validated that. Job had not done anything. And that is what Jesus begins with in his answer. You will notice in verse 3, Jesus answers, it was not that this man sinned or his parents. And just stop and catch that. You're barking up the wrong tree, my disciples. It is not that somebody has done something wrong here. There's nowhere we're going to point and say, the reason why this has happened, the reason why this man is born blind, the reason why this situation is the way that it is because here's somebody who did something wrong. This person sinned, and it's a direct result of that. Jesus says, that's not the case. It's not the case. But Jesus' answer to that, I think, is absolutely fascinating when he says, the rest of verse 3, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. It's not that somebody did something wrong. However, this situation is here so that the works of God can be displayed. And I want you to hold that idea in your mind for a minute, because two chapters later in John 11, a similar circumstance arises. In John 11, you might remember what we have is a man named Lazarus. Lazarus has two sisters, Martha and Mary. We're told in John 11 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We know that they are very close, and yet Lazarus is extremely ill at this point. And so the sisters send a messenger to Jesus, and the message is very simple. Verse 3 of John 11, Lord, he who you love is ill. And now watch what Jesus does. Verse 4, when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And the rest of the scene unfolds is that as Jesus hears these words, Jesus does not return. And I've always been amazed by that thought process. I've always just thought about if Lazarus and Martha and Mary are having this discussion as Lazarus is about to die and wondering, well, is Jesus ever going to come? Did you send the message? Yeah, I sent the messenger. And he never comes. And what you see is that Jesus allows Lazarus to die. Please note, look at verse 5 to emphasize the point. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. It's not that Jesus doesn't love them, but there's something that's happening. That's what verse 4 said. It is for the glory of God so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And what I want you to notice is even a little bit later in verse 15, he's even going to say, I'm glad I wasn't there. That is even really strange. I'm glad I wasn't there for that moment. I wanted to allow him to die for what's about to take place. And in both of these instances, what you see Jesus declaring is that the reason for the suffering, the man born blind, and the reason for the death of this loved one, Lazarus, is so that God can be glorified. Now, I hope that kind of troubles you a little bit, because that just seems a little off. But it is so interesting that that is the answer that Jesus wants to give. This man is born blind, and God is going to be glorified. Lazarus is allowed to die so that God can be glorified. And this is something that is found all throughout the Scriptures. It's my last time, so you get it one more time. If I had 30 more minutes, we could do Ephesians 1, but we won't do Ephesians 1. But Ephesians 1, the first 14 verses express over and over again everything that is going on in the world is ultimately to the praise of God's glory. And as that book opens, it's simply, hey, we're predestined as God's children to the praise of God's glory. We have an inheritance to the praise of God's glory, that we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, and we're going to obtain this inheritance to the praise of God's glory. Everything is about God being glorified. And you might remember that Jesus walks around saying that not only about other people, but he even walks around saying that about himself. Remember Jesus, and he talks about how he's going to be glorified. What is he talking about? When I'm lifted up. He's talking about death. He speaks of his own death as a glorification process. God is going to be glorified when I'm lifted up. The Son of Man is going to be glorified when he is lifted up. He's constantly talking in that way, that the events that are going on are ultimately to the cause for people to praise the glory of God. And so I hope you have this rock in your shoe for this moment, in thinking about how can it be that we can have Jesus saying something like this. The idea of suffering and pain and the idea of death and all of these things are ultimately for the praise of God's glory. And I think what is a struggle for me about thinking about this idea is, wouldn't you think it would be the opposite? Wouldn't God be praised if we had no problems and no pain and no suffering and no death and no issues, and we could walk around going, praise God, because look at how perfect my life is. Look how everything is going so well. There's no trouble. There's no issues. There's nothing going on. Praise be to God. Of course, I talked about the other night, we don't have the tendency to draw near to God in our good times and prosperity, but in the opposite. But I think it is interesting that that's not the way God said he's going to be glorified. And so let me put this question into your mind then. Why is it that Jesus is going around saying that the way that I must be glorified is through pain, suffering, and death? Why does he go around doing that? Especially because think of all the different ways Jesus could have shown his glory. We can start with something maybe on the ridiculous side. All that Jesus would have to do is just start flying around and say, hey, look, I can fly, glorify me, I'm clearly God. Look, that was neat. And we'd go, yeah, look at that, that's glory, wow, he can fly. Or maybe to use things maybe more biblical. Why isn't walking on water enough to glorify God? Or why isn't feeding 5,000 out of a few loaves enough for Jesus to be glorified? Or of all the miracles that Jesus accomplishes, why doesn't Jesus walk around and say, there you go, that's the big show, that's how you are going to know that I'm from heaven and I'm of God? It's interesting that that's not the mechanism that is ever given. And so what I want to do in this moment is pull these two ideas together. Because Jesus is saying the mechanism of his glorification must be pain and suffering and his death. And sometimes we have to ask the question. It's probably one of the biggest questions that humanity asks, and the answer I'm about to give you, I'm not at all suggesting is the only answer. But often it's asked, why must there be pain and suffering and death? Why do we have to go through that? If there's really a loving God, then why do these things exist? And I think what Jesus is telling us here is a very powerful answer. The reason why there must be suffering, pain, and death is because that's the only way Jesus dies on a cross. You have to have a world that has pain, suffering, and death if you are going to have our salvation to be achieved. There's no other way. If the reconciliation of humanity to God requires the death of his Son, then there must be a world that has pain, suffering, and death for that to occur. Otherwise, that doesn't happen. He comes to a world where there is no pain, no suffering, or death, and he doesn't die, and now we're all still lost in our sins. We must have a world where there is evil. There must be a world where there's pain. There must be a world where we suffer. There must be a world of death if we are going to have our salvation accomplished. And that's what the Apostle Paul says. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, I love this paragraph, one of my favorites. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will someone die for a just person, though for a good person perhaps someone might even dare to die. But God proves his own love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. How much more then, since we have been justified by his blood, will we be saved through him from wrath? Focus on the highlighted part. This is the way God proves his love for us. Now, I want to take a second and kind of challenge that idea for a minute, because there are a lot of ways that God could have said, I'm going to prove my love for you in this way. How about this? I made the earth, I made the solar system, I made the galaxies, I made all of it spin and all of it work, and none of you have to jump and wonder if you're coming back down or not, and you don't have to worry if we're going to fly too close to the sun or not. I made all of creation perfect. It is inhabitable for human beings, and in this way, God proves his love for us. But God never says that, though that's true. Certainly it's true. But he never walks around saying, here's how God has shown his love for you. Look at the stars. Well, he could say, here's how God proves his love for you. You're breathing. You're alive. You exist. What a great way for God to show his love. You exist. You're here. You're alive. Clearly, he loves you because you're here. But he never walks around saying that. Maybe he could walk around saying, do you have everything you need? God has proven his love for you in that you have what you need to be taken care of. You have shelter, you have food, you have drink, and so you're cared for every single day. In fact, God makes promises like that. If God takes care of the birds, he's going to take care of you. And so God could say, I am proving my love for you in that you're taken care of. You have everything you need. You are richly provided for. But he doesn't say that. How about this? God didn't have to make us relational people. You know, he could have just made us completely independent and have no need for anybody, and just come up with a completely different way. But God could say, here's how I want you to know that I love you. I made you relational, and you're able to enjoy friendships and enjoy love. You're able to enjoy all that comes with knowing other people. And so therefore, that's me showing my love for you in the way that I made you so that you exist for one another. But he doesn't say that. He could say, I want to show you my love because I've shown you the way to come near to me. That you can worship me, that you can talk to me, you can pray to me, you can sing to me, you can do all of those kinds of things for me. And yet, you'll notice that God doesn't even say that. And I would put maybe the best one on the board. God could say, here's the way I'm going to prove my love for you is your status. You're children of God. You're children of God. And God talks like that. You're no longer slaves, but children. I think it is important for us to consider that God has shown us in myriads and myriads of ways of how God loves us. But at the end of the day, he says, here's how I prove my love for you. Christ died. That is supposed to be the ultimate. That is the greatest proof. That is supposed to be the greatest display of love. That we were enemies, we were sinners, we were helpless, we were the outcasts, we were the outsiders, we were without hope and without God. And God says, I'm going to show you my greatest display of love. I will give myself. And he even uses in Romans 5, who does that? I mean, he even says, all right, maybe for a good person, someone might dare to die, but who's signing up for people who hate you to die for them? The greatest display of love is sacrificing for your enemy. And what God, I think, is trying to show us is that can't happen without a world of pain, suffering, loss, sin, evil, death. It can't happen. God cannot show you his greatest display of love without having a really messed up world. There's just no way to do it. The only way he can communicate that to us is in that manner. Or if I can put it another way, the reason for suffering is so that God could suffer for you. The reason why there has to be suffering is because God needed to suffer for you to show you his love and his glory. He needed to suffer for you so that you could be saved. Or to say it this way, the reason why the innocent suffer, we're bothered by that, right? Why are the innocent suffering? Why do the innocent suffer? Because the truly innocent one needed to suffer for us. Because the greatest injustice of all in Jesus, dying for us, had to happen. And so the pure righteous one, the truly innocent one, has to suffer for us. And the reason why there's death is because God needed to die for you. These are the pictures that God is, I think, going around and saying. Is I want you to understand that these things are happening so that you would see my love. I want you to see how much I love you, how much I care for you. And that can't really be displayed in a perfect world. God could say it. He could say, I love you, I love you, I love you. But we all know that words are only words, and action says a whole lot more, and God puts it into action, and that's what he's saying, is he's demonstrating this love for us. So let's round this idea out then. How can you have hope then when you're hopeless? Two things I want to observe. Number one, Jesus' answer in John 9 and in John 11, and I hope I've traced enough references in other places. Jesus' answer to suffering is always that it's for God's glory. Everything is for God's glory. Everything created is for God's glory. Everything exists for his glory. Everything in the world's purpose is so that ultimately God would be glorified, and it's impossible then for us to be saved without having a broken world. We have to have a world where things are just messed up. There has to be a world of evil if Jesus is going to be taken by lawless, evil hands and be killed. There has to be suffering if he's going to suffer for us. There has to be death if he's going to die for us. So here's what I want to underscore. So when those things happen to you in life, things haven't gone horribly wrong. So when those things happen to you, things haven't gone completely off the rails. It is the world that needs to be this way so that God could accomplish his purpose. And so there has to be suffering, because that's the only way God's going to accomplish his purpose, through the cross. And there has to be death. And I think that's the beauty. I don't think when Jesus is in John 9 saying, you know, this man who was born blind, it's for the glory of God, that there's a cosmic statement here that this poor man was just waiting for this one moment and God did it to him in that way. It's a bigger idea than that. He's talking in a big, far bigger cosmic way about suffering in general. All of these things are ultimately for the glory of God. And I think one of the hard things when I walk through suffering and pain and death is it just feels like this isn't right, something's gone horribly wrong. And God is saying that this is the way the world must be. This is the way the world must exist for God to accomplish his purposes. It is only through a world that sits like this that the cross can happen and that Jesus can save us. Which then leads to number two. What Jesus then is ultimately saying when he encounters these various people is that we need to seek God's glory in the suffering and in the loss. 30 more minutes of time, John 11, and you think about Martha and Mary. You remember the discussion that happens later on? If you'd only been here, my brother would be alive. And she didn't understand what was about to happen. And we sit in that framework. We don't understand how God is going to be glorified in these moments. We don't see what God is doing. I'm like Martha and Mary, and I just say, why weren't you here? Why didn't you stop this? Why didn't you prevent it? And Jesus' answer is, because I'm going to show you my glory. I'm going to be glorified through this. And so I would encourage you to not waste your pain and your suffering and your loss. I think that's easy to do. I think it's very easy when we are hurting to shove God to the side, be filled with pity, and not allow ourselves to use what we are going through for God to be glorified. Because I think there's two aspects of this. Number one, there's a way for God to be glorified in this moment, and my goal then is to figure out how I can do that in that moment. I told some of you this one's going to be rough, and Andy always says, you made me first on this one, so I'm sorry. When we were driving back home from Miami Children's Hospital, and we had gone down there to get tests run on our youngest daughter, being about 6 months old, trying to figure out what's the matter with her. There's something clearly wrong. So we're getting genetic testing done finally. We go down there the second time, and they give us the diagnosis that there is something wrong. And so we drive home with this horrible information. I still wonder, God had to be driving us back to West Palm Beach from Miami. It's like an hour and 20 minute drive, and I don't remember any of it. It was just a catatonic drive home. But there was one thing that I remember that April and I were discussing somewhere along that drive. And I think she said it. What she said was, well, somehow God's going to be glorified through this. And I was like, yep. And I don't know how. And I don't want it to be that way. But that's the way it is. And somehow, some way, God will show his glory through this. And it's my job to figure out how I can have God be praised through every day of every difficulty that we walk through. That's what Jesus is talking about. What will you do in your pain? What will you do in your suffering? What will you do in your loss? What will you do when you're hurt? God can be glorified in its greatest moment during that time. I'll end with just talking about Acts chapter 16. You remember Paul and Silas dragged off, beaten, thrown in prison. And they get into the prison and they start praying and singing. And it causes people to end up glorifying God and becoming followers of Jesus because of whatever they were saying and singing and praying in that prison. I suppose if I were in there, I would have been complaining. Why am I in here? This can't be right. God's messed this up. I'm supposed to be out there teaching. I shouldn't be in a prison and I shouldn't be beaten. Whatever they were saying and whatever they were praying and whatever they were singing caused the jailer and his household to all become followers. So what will you do in your pain? What will you do in your suffering? What will you do in your loss? And what will you do when it feels like all hope is gone? We've talked about all the steps this week of how God picks you up and he'll carry you through. And you can glorify him no matter what you endure. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, it can just feel like life is completely wrong when we go through suffering and pain and loss. When things just do not seem right in this world, it can seem like things are just messed up. God, I would pray that you would give us confidence and courage that no matter what we experience and no matter how hopeless it may seem and no matter how painful the circumstance and no matter what we suffer, that we would see you, that we would see that you are above it all, and that we would see that nothing has gone wrong, but that you needed a world to be this way so that you could show your love to us. And so give us the strength to glorify you in our darkest times. Give us the power to seek how we can be the instruments of your glorification when we are at our lowest points. And Lord, please just remind us of your love in those dark times. Help us to know it, help us to see it, help us to experience it as we walk through our hardships. And Lord, help us to keep our eyes on an eternity that is free of pain and free of suffering and free of loss. We long for it, Lord, and we thank you for the reward that lies ahead. In Jesus' name, amen.